Once upon a time, we started in on the book of Ruth, but it's been several weeks, so I'm just going to very quickly review where we're at here with the book of Ruth. But the timing of the book of Ruth, it says in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, "It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." So we're told the timing was when the judges ruled, as far as the events. And of course, based on other statements in the book, I think it's pretty safe to say that the time that it was written was during the time of Samuel, or probably David. Jewish tradition says that Samuel probably wrote it, and it would make sense because the writer seemed to recognize the significance of giving the lineage of David, but David was not king, you know, from at the time that it was written and that kind of thing. So, you know, from a human aspect, that would make sense. We could also get a pretty decent timeline on it because we know that ultimately Ruth becomes the great-grandmother of David. So if we take the time of David and work our way back, you know, we can get a pretty decent timeline on when these events actually took place. So we looked at some of that last time in the introductory material. And today we're going to be in the rest of the introduction, then we're going to move into the body of the book here. But the purposes for the book of Ruth, number one, is to introduce the line of David. I mean, the way it's written, it ends with the genealogy of David, assuming that the readers would recognize the significance of that later. Number two, it illustrates the kinsman redeemer. And, you know, the ultimate kinsman redeemer, I mean, that picture would ultimately be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The kinsman redeemer was one who was near of kin, who had the right to redeem. He had to have the right, he had to have the ability, but he also had to be willing. Okay, all those things had to be necessary, and we'll talk about that later when we get into chapters 3 and 4. But, you know, a lot of times you can read about a concept, but when you get a real-life example, it's easier sometimes to connect with that. So to illustrate the kinsman redeemer, but then it also shows the interaction between Israel and the neighboring peoples. It's very interesting if you kind of just peruse through the life of David. In 2 Samuel 10, he went to express his condolences when the king of Ammon passed away because the king of Ammon had showed kindness to David. David had, in his list of mighty men, he had foreigners from those other countries. But even in 1 Samuel 22, when he became convinced that Saul was going to kill him if he could, he took his family and put them in hiding. Where did he take them? 1 Samuel 22 and verse 3 tells us that he took them down to the king of Moab and said, "Hey, would you let my father and my brethren stay with you until I see how things are going to go with me?" And, you know, I haven't always thought about it, but, you know, it's quite possible that maybe he went to the king of Moab because his great-grandmother was a Moabite. So maybe there was, you know, a little bit of an opening, if you will, or an opportunity there. But nonetheless, you see the interaction between Israel and the neighboring people. But then you also see in the book of Ruth that it illustrates the relationship of the law of God to all people. In Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Numbers, those books that you all cherish and anticipate when you do your Bible reading plan, right? Oh, yes, it's time to do Leviticus, all right? But, you know, and sometimes we kind of approach it that way. You know. But there's a lot of truth if you can discipline yourself to you know, try to sort it out and look at that. But God did not give, we call it the Mosaic Law. God gave it to Moses, but it was God's law, okay? But God didn't give that to Israel exclusively. They were told that they were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. So while it was given to Israel and the priesthood was of Israel and all those kinds of things, the intent was that they would be a light to the nations. They would see the glory of God in the nation of Israel and they would be drawn to the God of Israel as well. It was never to be exclusively for Israel. Even in the New Testament, when we hear Paul's description of the gospel in Romans, it says to the Jew first, but what? Also to the Greek. Okay. Well, the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, was the same way. And anytime it talked about those that were to be excluded, it was to be excluded because of their religious connections. And if they were to join the congregation of Israel, they had to renounce their idolatry. They had to renounce their other connections and exclusively worship the God of Israel. So we see that in the book of Ruth as well, right? Because one of the more famous or more familiar statements in Ruth chapter 1, "Thy God shall be my God." What did Ruth say? You know, she said, "I choose the God of Israel over my Moabite heritage and my false gods." In fact, in that interaction, Naomi told both her daughter-in-laws, "Why don't you go home to your people and to your little g gods?" And she recognized that. And Ruth not only chose to go with Naomi and separated from her biological family, but she also turned her back on the gods of Moab. By doing that, she was received into the congregation of Israel. And obviously, she became part of the line of David and one who's respected in Old Testament history. So you got the setting here for the book of Ruth. All right, now we're going to move on into the text, but I just wanted to show you here on the map. I have two maps because sometimes the colors help and sometimes they don't. But you can see here that Moab is just on the east side of the Dead Sea and near the southern end of the Dead Sea. This is the general area of Moab, okay? If you look at verses 1 and 2, what was the hometown of Elimelech, Naomi's family? But look again in verse 1. "It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah." Okay, so it's harder to see on this one where Bethlehem is, but you can see on this one, hopefully you can see, there's kind of I can't get the shape out of my mind, but there's kind of a brownish spot there in the middle that looks like a car with no tires, okay? Right in the center of that, you see the marking for Jerusalem. Let's see if I can get my pointer to work here. Here's Jerusalem right here. Then just below that, right here, is Bethlehem. Okay? So where did he go? He went all the way over here somewhere. You know, did he go this way? Did he go around the south end of the Dead Sea? We're not told, so apparently God thinks that doesn't matter, and I don't need to ask that question. But that's where he's going. He's going to their neighbors. Moab and Ammon were connected to Israel. How? You remember. What was their connection? They were cousins to Israel. What was the connection? It's Sunday school. It's okay. Yeah, through Lot. Yeah, those are the sons of Lot. And when they came out of Egypt, God specifically said, leave Edom alone because that's Esau, and leave Moab and Ammon alone because that's the descendants of Lot. I've given them a portion. I'm not giving you that. I'm giving you another section. So anyway, that's where they went. Okay? So now, let's look again at the outline of the book. We'll read verses 1 and 2 again. "It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there." So I've entitled this section, "Leaving the Place of Blessing." Okay, where was the place of God's choosing? It was Bethlehem, Judah. Okay, what this tells us is that they were of the tribe of Judah. You remember when God gave them a land, they went in and the land was divided and a section was given to each tribe. In the nation of Israel, their inheritance was supposed to be a very big deal. I mean, that was part of what God had given them, their inheritance, their heritage, their portion of the land, and that was what they had as, you know, kind of a physical confirmation of God's blessing on their country. That was the place that God had put them. So in general terms, God had put them in the promised land. In specific terms, they were in Bethlehem, Judah. Now, if you're like me, you wonder why the name Bethlehem, Judah. Most of you are not like me, and I understand that. But there was another Bethlehem in Joshua chapter 19, in verse number 15. There's another Bethlehem that's mentioned that was in the area of the tribe of Zebulun. So that would be in the northern part of the country. So very often you see Bethlehem, Judah listed to distinguish the towns of similar names. Now, I mean, from right here, if I say Greenville, what do you think of? Some of you think of Greenville, South Carolina. Others think of Greenville, Tennessee. There's a Greenville, North Carolina. I believe there's a Greenville, Virginia, too. So, you know, simple illustration. I'm sure we could come up with other things in our region as well, but you have Bethlehem, Judah, so it's specified. So that tells us they were of the tribe of Judah. Obviously, if this is, you know, the kinsman is Boaz, and that ends up being in the line of David, then you know we're talking about the tribe of Judah. But you have here the place. This was the promised land. But not only that, what was the place of provision? It's a place of God's choosing. What was the place of protection? The place of God's choosing. God wanted them there. Now, apparently Elimelech was influenced by the same kind of thinking that permeates the prosperity theology today, right? If you're right with God, you know, everything's going to be great and wonderful and you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. His things got tough and he decided the best thing for him to do was to go somewhere else. It's not the way it works. The place of provision, the place of protection was the place of God's choosing. And that's where he should have stayed. So you have the place, and then we see the people here. I mean, the whole first point here basically is out of a couple of verses. We get a lot of information here. But who are the people? Okay, we're talking about a man of Bethlehem, Judah. So we're talking about the nation of Israel. And then specifically, we're talking about the tribe of Judah. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and his sons Mahlon, Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. So, the place of God's choosing was Judah. Was it easy? No. We're told in verse 1 that there was a famine, and this seems to have been an extended thing, not a short-term famine. But let me ask you this. Where was his place that God had given him? It was Bethlehem. Where was his extended family and his support system? It was Bethlehem. You know, where had God told them to be in the promised land? He wasn't thinking about all of those things. This was not a situation like Abraham where God said, I want you to leave Ur and go somewhere else. There are times when God does move somebody from one place to another, but here it seems like Elimelech's decision was in response to difficulty. But you got the family here, Elimelech. So a lot of the Old Testament names will give us information. Now, some of them in this passage, like for instance, Mahlon and Chilion, and even Ruth and Orpah, sometimes the meanings are known, sometimes they're not. But you have Elimelech here. You remember what his name means? All right, well, you see the Eli on the front? Does that sound like what Jesus said on the cross? Eli, Eli, or Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? Eli means my God. This is transliterated right over into English. But Eli is my God, and then Melech is the Old Testament word for king. So his name means my God is king. That's what his dad had named him. That's what he hoped he would live out to be. When he made his choice here, did he live as though God was king? Seems as though he lived as though comfort or whatever is king. Just a little side note, but often the ones that have Melech, whether it's Ahimelech, Abimelech, Elimelech, the ones that have that Melech in the name seem to have been, you know, families that were reasonably well-placed in Israel. So, and we know that when Naomi went back, there was family property, right? So it wasn't like he was totally destitute. He wasn't a beggar on the street corner here. But you have Elimelech. And, of course, you have the name Naomi. Naomi means pleasant one. Others have said it, you know, kind of the idea of a lovely or gracious one. I mean, it seems like, from what little we see of early Naomi, it seems like maybe she was a very pleasant person to be around. I mean, her daughters-in-law loved her, right? They stayed with her instead of going back to their own families as long as she stayed in Moab. She seems to have been a pleasant person, seems to have been a gracious person, one that folks were willing to help and be around and that kind of thing. Then you have Mahlon and Chilion, the two sons. All right, I hope none of you have considered, you know, naming a child Mahlon or Chilion. Okay, Mahlon and Chilion, Mahlon means sickly, and Chilion means pining or frail. Okay? they obviously lived to be young adults and they got married. So, but does that mean they were very sick as a child? Possibly. I don't know. Unless there's another meaning for those names that has been lost down through the years. That seems like an odd name to give your children. Hey, have you met my two boys? Sicko and Frail One. Yeah, like, Dad, please stop, you know. That was Mahlon and Chilion, and that's pretty much all we're told. So you have the people here. But then notice in the middle of verse 2, it says, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. This name Ephratah is an old Bible name for Bethlehem. In 1 Samuel 17 and verse 12, we read this. David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had eight sons. This is when God was, you know, choosing David and beginning to raise David's stature among the people. But David was specifically identified in his father, Jesse, as Ephrathah. There's another probably familiar Old Testament prophecy that mentions Ephrathah too. Right? In Micah chapter 5, all of you have that memorized, right? Yeah, I thought so, but I think this will be familiar in just a second. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, here we go. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. That is the exact prophecy that was quoted when Herod inquired of the wise men and said, where's this child supposed to be born? They quoted Micah 5 and verse 2 and identified that. Okay, but it's identified as Bethlehem Ephratah. Again, as I mentioned, there was another Bethlehem in the northern part of the country in the area originally given to Zebulun. Ephratah was an old name for Bethlehem, but when you use those two together, it identified the one in the southern part of the country, in the area given to the tribe of Judah, made a very specific identification here. So, he's of the tribe of Judah, the tribe ultimately of David, and seems to have God's blessing there. So, you have the people, and then we have the problem. What's the problem? We already read it in verse 1, there was a famine in the land. Now, in verse 3, it says, and the Lord said to Elimelech, get up and go to the land of Moab. Do you see that? If you do, you got the wrong Bible. There was a problem. You ever notice how often in the Scriptures God's people have difficulties and God doesn't panic? How often does God use that? It's part of life. You know, hard times, difficulties, situations very often that God wants to use so that he gets the glory, right? The only way that some of us would give God the glory is if there's no way we could take credit for it. But God does that all the time. You have a famine. Now, you have a famine that only affected Elimelech. Everybody around him had great crops. It was just Elimelech, true or false? Obviously, you know that's not correct. My point is this, was Elimelech the only one that was affected by this? But he's the only one recorded in Scripture that made the decision to get up and go to a foreign country. Okay? Who did he leave behind in the process? Parents, if they're still living, siblings, extended family. I mean, it's basically like, y'all can do what you want, but I'm taking care of me. I'm out of here. You know, we don't have that problem today, right? People don't make decisions on that basis, like what's best for number one. It's always, you know, about the bigger picture. What am I trying to point out? I'm trying to point out that that temptation has always been around, to make decisions, number one, off of what's best for me, But you see a famine, but you also see faithlessness here. The step of faith is to stay where God puts you and trust God to take care of you and work it out. Now, Elimelech, it would seem that his reasoning goes something like this. It's not spelled out for us, but we can pretty well, there was a famine, and he picked up and moved. Okay? So that tells us his reasoning goes something like this. If I stay here, I'm going to die. There's not going to be enough provision here. My family's not going to be taken care of. I got to go somewhere else to take care of my family. So if that reasoning were solid, then when Naomi comes back, she'd find the whole town as a graveyard. Right? Was that the case? No, when Naomi went back, the town was there, the family members, the extended family members are there, things are thriving, there's crops, there's business, there's family life. So the problem that was there that affected everybody, he allowed it to be bigger in his own mind than it actually should have been. But, I mean, this is true, but anytime our focus is on the problem instead of on God, we make the problem bigger and God smaller, right? Okay, if I make the problem big and God small, what do I focus on that? Is there ever, you know the theological answer to this, is there ever a problem that's bigger than our God? What's the right answer? No. Is that the automatic answer that comes to us when we face those difficult circumstances? Or do we have to remind ourselves of that on purpose? I mean, I have to discipline myself to remember those things. I have to choose to see God as bigger than my problem. That's not out of the air. I mean, I have promise after promise after promise after promise in the Scripture and principle after principle after principle illustrating that God is, in fact, greater than any circumstance that I have. God can take care of me wherever I am. That was not Elimelech's focus. You have a famine, and then you have faithlessness or a lack of faith. He decided to take matters into his own hands instead of stay where God had put him and trust God to take care of him. It's interesting. All of the things that he thought would be necessary. Oh, I got to take care of my family. I moved my family to Moab so my family doesn't die. How'd that work out for him? They went to Moab and he died and his sons died. His entire lineage and heritage is buried in a foreign country and not even in his home area of Bethlehem, Judah. Okay. What about his business and his prosperity? There's no mention of that. Did he set up his sons for success? If he did, it didn't last very long, right? In other words, everything that, humanly speaking, he would have hoped to gain by this move did not materialize. And there were other things, both materially and spiritually, that he lost in the process. It seems to me there's a lesson for us there somewhere, right? Is there an application for you and me right there? Yeah, there is. When we allow our focus to be on the problem instead of letting God to solve it, or I get in a panic and I move too quickly instead of waiting to see how the Lord's going to take care of things, I can make a really big mess. Or I can choose to trust God and see how he'll take care of it. But you can go through the Scriptures and look at time after time after time after time after time where people took matters into their own hands and not waiting on the Lord's solution never turns out well. It's always a mess. So, you have the place in Bethlehem, Judah. You have the people, Elimelech and his family, his tribe of Judah. You have the problem. There's a famine. And then we see his preference. Now, this is his decision, but I need another P for my outline, okay? So, what was his preference? What was his decision? His decision at the end of verse 1 says he went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he, his wife, and his two sons. Okay, what was his choice? What was his decision? What was his preference? Well, he preferred self over family. Self over inheritance, self over obedience to God. Or if I could say it another way, he chose easy over difficult. The will of God, or the plan of God for our lives, is always the easiest path in front of us. True or false? You know the answer to that. Is that how it's presented, though, in American, evangelicalism and television ministries and stuff like that? Not always. Hard is either the result of sin or, you know, a result of you not giving enough to them so they can buy another private jet. One of the two. But God frequently uses difficult. But when we choose easy over difficult just on that basis alone, we're going to have problems. Now, on the flip side, I would say this. There is a, you know, when I'm following God's directions and God leads and God opens doors, God clearly directs in a certain way, things fall into place. It does become easy to do what God wants me to do. Easy isn't always bad. When I look at a problem and just automatically look for the easiest way out instead of seeking God's direction, that's going to be a problem. So he chose self over family and inheritance. He chose easy over difficult. If I could say it this way, he chose comfort over consecration. He thought he was going to have a more comfortable life in Moab. When he moved to Moab, where did he move in relation to, at this point in time, the tabernacle, the house of God? Was it more easily accessible? Was it further away? Yeah. He moved his family a lot further away from the house of God for comfort, convenience, you know, personal interest, whatever you want to say. How'd that work out for him? His sons got more godly and more obedient to the law of God, right? No, what happened? His sons ended up staying in Moab and married foreigners. You say, was that all bad? It's not bad in a vacuum. But Deuteronomy chapter 7 says this, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land, whither thou goest to possess it, and cast out many nations before thee, all the Ites, Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. Deuteronomy 7, verse 3, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give to his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. So what happened is he moved his family further away from the house of God, and his sons, you know, disobeyed clear direction in the law of God. The reason for that not intermarrying was not a racial thing, it was a religious thing. The reason that was specifically given was if you intermarry with those people, then they will teach you to worship their gods. I mean, you see that all the way back in Numbers when Balak hired Balaam, you know, and Balaam couldn't curse the people, and eventually he said, look, God's not going to let me curse them, but if you can get them to worship your gods, their God will judge them, and you'll be able to conquer them. But you have the preference. He chose comfort over consecration. I'm already kind of getting into my next point, but what was the product? What was the outcome? Well, it's very interesting. Verse 1, he went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. How does verse number 2 start? And, okay, it's continuing the story. And his name was Elimelech. He has Naomi, Mahlon, Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came to the country of Moab and continued there. So it's just continuing the story. Then how does verse 3 start? Same way. And. This is just a straight continuation of the story. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. The way that the narrative is written here, it seems like this was a relatively short time after he moved. Okay? What he didn't get to enjoy the fruits of Moab like he thought he would. So what's the product? Well, number one, Elimelech dies. Okay, that wasn't ideal. In fact, that's what he was trying to avoid by moving out of Bethlehem, Judah, right? What was product number two? His sons took Moabite wives. I've already read you the scriptures from Deuteronomy. And the prohibition there was primarily religious. It was, if you intermarry with these other nations, they'll teach you to worship their gods and you'll lose the focus on the God of Israel. Is that not the testimony of the entire book of Judges? They constantly were tempted to fall into idolatry. So once he died, his sons, verse 4, they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth. I could not find any decent explanations on those names. Some speculations, but nothing solid there. And they dwelled there about 10 years. So his sons took Moabite wives, and then where did they establish their house and their business or trade or however they supported their family? Where did his sons establish their family? In Moab. So he took them there. They got comfortable there. They stayed in Moab. They didn't say, all right, well, we've heard the famine's over. Let's move back to Bethlehem, Judah. Okay? He took them there, and they stayed there. I've heard Brother Comfort for years mention how, you know, when Abraham went down to Egypt, Lot got a taste of that, and that may have been part of what drew him to Sodom. You know, they got a taste of whatever in Moab, or at least the dad's example that easy is better, and it was easier to stay there than to move back home. So his sons established their family in Moab. All right? What's the product, the outcome, the result? All right? Verse number 4. They took them wives of the women of Moab, Orpah and Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. Verse 5, Mahlon and Chilion died, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. So how did the story work out? He chose easy over hard. He chose convenience over consecration. He chose self over family. How did it work out? All the men in his family were buried in a foreign land, away from his inheritance, away from his family, recent interaction with the house of God, which was established at Shiloh at that point in time in the history of Israel. Is that how Elimelech should have drawn up what he wanted for his family? I mean, that's not ideal. That doesn't seem like the ideal outcome, right? But what was the product? What was the outcome? What was the result? He's died. His sons died. So now he's got a widow and two widowed daughter-in-laws in a foreign country and no life insurance policy. No provision for his family, right? So if we rewind to verse number 1, there was a famine in the land and he went to sojourn in the country of Moab. There was a problem. But was that the best decision? Absolutely not. Right? He chose easy, and the outcome was the exact opposite. You know how many times that story is played out? You remember when Abraham decided that Sarah wasn't going to have a son? They needed to have a surrogate? You know how that worked out? I mean, you look at when David decided he needed to go to Gath. Saul's going to kill me one day. I better move to Gath. How'd that work out? He ended up lying. He ends up at Ziklag, you know, and his family's destroyed. I mean, time and time again, when people look at a problem and run away or try to come up with their own solution, it doesn't turn out the way we want it to. So, what's the lesson for you and me? What's the application? You got to choose faith over fear. You got to trust God to take care of the outcome, right? I got to choose to stick it out when things are difficult. You know, I don't know exactly who said this. I've heard it a lot over my life, but basically life's tough and then you die. And obviously that's a cynical outlook on life, but there's some truth to that, right? But it's always better to choose difficulty in the will of God than ease somewhere else and have an undesired outcome. That's one of the big lessons that we see here from the book of Ruth. And, you know, in what's covered in 5 verses, we're told took 10 years. Any of us want to waste 10 years of our life or our family's life? I don't. So the answer is to seek God, seek God's direction, not run away from difficulty. It's interesting, where did Naomi go back? I mean, the next thing we're going to look at, and we'll have to leave it for next week, but the next thing we're going to look at is the return to the place of blessing. They left the place of blessing, now they're going to return to the place of blessing. When they went back home, they found God's provision and protection and all of the blessings that could have been there had he not left. So, anyway, the lesson of Elimelech, trust God. Don't run away at the first sign of something that's difficult. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for today. And thank you for your word. Help us to take the examples of others and learn from them, not to repeat the same errors. Lord, we pray now your special blessing on the preaching service to follow. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.